Good morning. Our sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 35, and we'll read the whole chapter. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now. Lord, I think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians. Lord, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. Lord, we thank you that this chapter is meant to give us encouragement, strengthen weak hands, make firm feeble knees, give courage to anxious hearts. So we pray that you would do this now, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw near to us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer, and we're going through Isaiah. And so this morning we come to Isaiah 35. We're not hitting every chapter in Isaiah, sort of hitting some of the highlights. And so here's chapter 35. In order to get us into the text, I wanted to share a story. So this past summer, my wife, Lauren, and our daughter, Lucy, we now have another daughter, but she wasn't born yet at that point, we were flying back to Michigan from Philadelphia, and we had a severe travel delay. I'm sure I'm not the only person in the room who knows travel delays. This one was particularly bad, though. So we're flying back, we get on the airplane, and we sit on the airplane for several hours. During those several hours, Lucy, our daughter, she's two now, she projectile vomits all over the seats. Then we go back into the airport, and we wait there for several more hours. Then we get back on the plane, wait on the plane for several more hours. And in that last several-hour wait on the plane, I remember texting in our family group text, I feel like I'm being held hostage. I wish they would just cancel the flight and let us go home. And I'm sure you can resonate with that feeling. It was the feeling of, I'm at my limit, and I give up. I cannot do this anymore. Now, they didn't cancel the flight. We did go home. It was like a 7-plus-hour delay. We got home, which was nice. But I share that because of that feeling of, I give up. Cannot do this anymore. I'm at my limit, past my limit, and I'm done. And the reason I want to think about that emotion is I think that captures a little bit of the emotion of Isaiah's audience. So we read verse 3 of Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. The image is weak hands. You can think of weak hands that have been putting forth a great deal of effort and toilsome labor, and they just can't go on anymore. Or feeble knees, you can think of a marathon runner at the end of a marathon, and they just cannot stand up anymore. They just fall to the ground in exhaustion. That's the image that's given. Weak hands, feeble knees, and we see even anxious heart, which is the idea of you're so tired and you're anxious because you don't know if there will ever be any change, if you're ever going to get any relief. That's the image that's given. And perhaps you're in that place this morning. Perhaps you feel like that. I just don't know if I can go on anymore. Or perhaps you're coming out of a season like that. or you're going into a season like that, but you don't know it yet. In many ways, I think that probably encapsulates all of us. You know, we've all been in this place. We will probably be in this place of, I just don't know if I can go on anymore. I don't know if I have any hope. And this passage is directed toward us when we are in that place. Verse 4, this is sort of the theme of the whole chapter. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. That is the message. That's the message that God has for us this morning. And so I want to look at this and look at this under two headings of what this salvation is. That's what God is saying. I will come and save you. And we could break it down into two headings. So first, he speaks of his salvation being a perfected creation. And then secondly, perfected fellowship with God. Okay, so those are our two headings this morning. So we're going to look at this salvation that God has for us that's meant to give us courage, meant to give us strength when we're very weak. He says, I'm going to perfect creation, and I'm going to give you perfect fellowship with me. So first, perfected creation, and we really see this in the first 7 verses, and then the perfected fellowship with God is in the last 3 verses. But we see it in these first 7 verses, and it talks about how there will be a great change at the end of history, and God's going to perfect the created world. It will all be made perfect. I want to pause just for a moment, though, and try to explain this a little bit, what the Bible says about this, because I don't want to assume that everyone knows that the Bible does teach this, that there will be a great change at the end of history, and there will be what is called the new heavens and the new earth that will be ushered in. I think that's really what this chapter is about, but I don't want to assume that you know that or have ever heard that. And I have a special burden to make this clear because I can remember being a young Christian. I became a Christian my senior year of high school, and I'd been a Christian maybe 6 months. And I remember the pastor at the church where I became a Christian, he got up one Sunday and he began his sermon by saying, we don't talk enough about the second coming of Christ. And then he preached on the second coming of Christ, the new heavens, the new earth. And I was shocked because I had never heard of that. So I thought, you're right, we really don't talk about this enough because I've never even heard of that. And so I think, you know, I would agree with the pastor at the church where I became a Christian. I don't think we do talk about this enough. I think we tend to talk about heaven when heaven's true and real, and it's a great hope for us as Christians that when we die, our souls go to be with Christ. But scripture is also clear that's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ ushers in at his second coming. So let me just take a moment and explain that the Bible does teach this and what the Bible says about this. So scripture says that history will end with Christ coming again. The same Christ that came once in bodily form, truly God, truly man, he will come again in bodily form. And at that point, there will be a great judgment. And everyone will be put somewhere for eternity, either eternal punishment or eternal life. And eternal life will be lived in resurrected bodies on a new heavens and new earth. So, for example, Revelation 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Now, it's been pointed out before, rightly, Jesus says, "I'm making all things new." He doesn't say, "I'm making all new things." He says, "I'm making all things new." In other words, the ultimate destiny of this earth is everything we see on earth will be perfected. He doesn't do away with it. He takes it and he perfects it. And that includes resurrected bodies. We will have resurrected bodies. And if you're a believer, that body will be made perfect and glorious. And we will have fellowship with God for eternity. So that's what scripture teaches. And scripture says that is our ultimate hope. If you're a believer, that's your ultimate hope. So for example, Paul in Romans 8 verse 23, he says this, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So when Paul wants to describe what is our ultimate hope as Christians, he says, this is our ultimate hope, being adopted sons and daughters in resurrected bodies. To have our bodies resurrected, made perfect, that is our ultimate hope. So I say that to say, This is what the Bible teaches. And this passage is all about God remaking everything. It's all going to be made new. And so with that said, let's look more closely at this. So the passage says that our hope, this is meant to give us courage, is that God will perfect the created world. So we see this in verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and bloom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly. And then same thing down in verses 6 and 7, very similar. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. And so the image that's given is land that is dead, devoid of life, a desert, there's nothing growing there, there's no rainfall, it's just dead and lifeless, all of a sudden is full of life. There's water there, there's things blooming. And I was thinking, I feel like this is actually quite easy for us to grasp right now in February in Michigan. It's less easy to grasp today because it's actually quite nice. But you think back a week ago, you know, we're in the middle of a one-month-long deep freeze. And so the image that's given is you picture, we'll take this in Michigan terms, you picture, you look out and there's 20-plus inches of frost and then a foot of snow on top of that. It's sub-zero temperatures. There's just, it's just dead, lifeless. And the image that's given is in a moment, just like that, you know, you read verse 6, waters break forth in the wilderness. It's like in a moment, bam, all the snow gone, frost gone. You have beautiful grass and you have sunshine and it's warm and there's flowers blooming. And this image is used of a crocus in verse 1. A crocus flower is, I'm not a botanist, but this is from the research I did. A crocus is a flower that is especially known to grow in the desert after a heavy rainfall. And so the image is, rain falls and immediately you see a beautiful flower. Things are growing. There's now life. And so what this is saying is this is actually the future of this earth. This is what's going to happen. And so this is actually meant to be a real encouragement for us. You think about even an encouragement when we're experiencing harsh weather. How can we endure that and not grumble and complain? Well, we are to know this is not going to go on forever. There will actually be a change. You think about Romans 8, verse 22, says, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's like the creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth, but one day there will be a great change, and it won't always be like this. It will be made beautiful and glorious. So we see the creation will be changed. We also see our bodies will be changed. So verses 5 and 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So a commentator pointed this out. I found this very insightful. Notice, it's like every part of the human body is being perfected. So you have eyes and ears. Those are faculties of perception. So that's how you receive information in, eyes and ears. Those will be made perfect. And then you have lame man leaping like a deer, the tongue of the mute singing for joy, says faculties of action. Those will be made perfect. So the message is all of us, you know, every part of our bodies will be completely perfected. And I think this is meant to be encouragement for us when we have what we might call like the regular pains of life. By that I mean things that all of us face, you know, aches and pains from aging, aching joints. You even think about maybe mundane things like you slept wrong, and now you can't turn your head to the right for 2 days. You know, these are things that we go, well, everybody has those things. Well, yeah, but they are still hard. They're difficult. And this is meant to be encouragement for us. You know, this is what enables us to face those things and not grumble, not grow discouraged, not grow faint-hearted, because we know there will be a great change when those things will not be the case anymore. We will be changed and made perfect. But this is also meant to be an encouragement to us. And this is maybe the main point here of these verses, this is meant to be an encouragement when we face the more irregular pains of life, things that not everybody faces and are severely difficult. So, I mean, the images used here are the eyes of the blind, like of blindness, deafness, the lame, people that are paralyzed. Or you could think about, you know, heart defects or a cancer diagnosis. You know, how is someone to face something like that without being given over to despair? Well, there's a number of answers the Bible gives to that question, but one is given here. we are called to know and really believe we have a great hope that we will get perfected bodies. I mean, this is amazing. God doesn't say, I'm going to do away with your body. He says, I'm going to make it perfect. You will not experience those pains for all of eternity once Christ comes. I was thinking maybe an image of this is, if you've ever seen the videos, I see these pop up every now and then, the videos of normally, especially children, receiving a cochlear implant. Anybody ever seen these videos? So cochlear implants are given to people with severe hearing disability. Like, I don't know if it's given when, if you're completely deaf, but it means severe, severe hearing disability, and it enables them to hear. And it's quite amazing. You know, I've seen videos of children. They receive these, and they've never heard before. And then all of a sudden, they hear. And it's amazing. I mean, you see their faces light up. There's tears streaming. And that's the image that's being given here is in a moment, something you never experienced before, a paralyzed person that never knows what it is to walk, all of a sudden they're leaping, they're running. And that's what God says is our future. And then notice also, he says, when Christ comes, there will be an end of all oppression. So we see this in verse 4, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. And maybe that doesn't seem to fit. You know, that's kind of like a negative note. Like, why would he mention that in the midst of all this encouragement? But it makes sense if you think so much of the difficulty of life that we experience is actually because of what people do. You know, some of it is just natural things. You know, it's not anybody's fault when you get cancer. But some of it is actually caused by the sinful actions of people. So, for example, this is Proverbs 13, verse 23 says, the fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. I mean, that is so much of the difficulty of life is, you know, the image there is the poor have land that would yield food, but it doesn't because unjust people sweep it away. You know, and this is constantly what we experience is injustice and oppression. That's what makes life hard. And it can feel like nobody's doing anything about this. People are just getting away scot-free. Well, God says, no, on that final day, I will put an end to that. There will be no more oppression. And this is meant to give us hope. I was thinking, though, I can imagine an objection to that idea. And the objection would be this. Well, if you comfort yourself that God will bring justice on the final day and there won't be any oppression, that could lead you to not want to do anything about oppression now. I mean, you can see the logic of that. You can say, well, if it's, you know, that would make us just sort of say, okay, well, we'll just wait for that final day because everything's really, really bad now, and we won't do anything now. And that makes some sense, but we see in other places in Isaiah even that the fact that there will be an ultimate day when all oppression ceases doesn't mean we aren't still to seek justice now. We are to seek it now. So for instance, Isaiah 1 verse 17, we've already studied this passage in this series, but Isaiah 1 verse 17, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So in God's mind, these things are not opposed to each other, they go together. We're called to know there will be a great final day where all oppression ceases, and we are to seek to bring justice now. And I think what these verses are meant to do about this ultimate, final ending of all oppression is it is meant to keep us from despair. Because, and I'm sure you've felt this before, no matter how good of a job people do at ending oppression, which we are to seek to do, it always comes up short. It always comes up short. It can never do all that you hope it would do, you know? And that's because we can't solve the fundamental problem, which is sinful human hearts. Those will still be there. And so oppression will go on. Even when we seek to alleviate it, which we are to do, it will still be there. And this is what these verses are meant to do, is to cause us to not despair in those moments, but to know even though our efforts now feel very feeble, we're only making a small dent in it, one day it will all end. The Lord will bring justice. Before we move to point two, though, I was thinking perhaps there's an objection that you could raise to this whole first point, which is, yeah, this all sounds very good, but it also feels very remote. In other words, this doesn't really help me right now because you're talking about something that will happen at the end of history, and how does that actually help me in my trial right now? So I was thinking maybe an illustration would be, it feels a bit like saying to a 25-year-old that hates her job, you know, you say to her, well, take courage, at 65, you will retire, and you won't be in this job anymore, you know? She would hear that and go, that does not help me at all, because I still have 40 years in a job I hate. So I guess we could ask, is that the case with these verses? Is this just, yeah, that's nice, but it's very remote? I would argue that's not the case. This is actually meant to help us in the here and now for a few reasons. So one, we've actually already experienced the first fruits of these verses, and that's in the first coming of Christ. And I'm sure some of you probably thought about this, even as we were talking about the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leaping like a deer, tongue of the mute singing for joy. Well, Jesus did those things. And it's interesting even to think about, there's a scene in the Gospels where John the Baptist starts to have doubts about Christ, and he sends to find out, is this really the Christ? And Jesus says this, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So you can tell Jesus is alluding to these verses. And he's saying, I have already come and begun doing this work. And so we can say, yeah, this is, of course, it is somewhat remote in that we don't know when Christ will come again. But in another sense, we've already experienced this. We have already seen Jesus come and do this. And so we have had a real powerful foretaste of this. Christ has already begun doing this. And then also, this isn't sort of just remote and irrelevant because of how Scripture talks about time. So Scripture talks about this time question a lot, because ultimately this is a time question. You know, this feels remote, it feels far away. Scripture talks about this a lot, and what it says, in essence, is we shouldn't be fooled by how we think about time. So we can think about time in sort of a warped way. And Scripture's really clear, our lives are much shorter than we think. We have a tendency to overestimate how long our lives are. Our lives are shorter than we think. Eternity is closer than we think. And eternity is much longer, and if you're a believer, much better than you think. We have a tendency to have a warped perspective on this. So for instance, this is what 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul's saying, in comparison with eternity, our lives, our whole life, is light and it's momentary. Now he's not saying, therefore, life is easy. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, in comparison with eternity, it's really not even much of a comparison. And so this is called to give us courage to know my life in comparison with eternity is extremely short. Eternity is much closer than I think. And if you're a believer, it is much, much better than you could ever grasp. And we are called to internalize that. I was thinking maybe an illustration that would be helpful. I've mentioned my wife and I, we have two little ones, 3 months and 2 years. And as you can imagine, there's difficult phases, you know, phase where like both of them are sick, you know, neither of them are sleeping. There's really tough phases, but the phases are not that long, and then you're through them, and then it's not as hard. And I have often thought, once we get through a phase, I've thought, oh, if only I had known the last night of that difficult phase that we were about to be through it, because in the middle of that night, I was about ready to give up. You know, you feel just on the verge of despair. I don't know if I can do this anymore. Little did I know, it was about to be over. And in a sense, our whole lives are like that. Like, if only we could know, we really don't have that much longer. And the Lord is saying, hold out hope. I will come and save you. And it will be far, far greater than you realize. So that's point one. God says, I'll perfect creation. Point two, he says, you will have perfected fellowship with me. And that's really the climax of these verses. So you see it in verses 8 to 10, he says, a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. And then you go down to verses 9 and 10. The redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. So you come to Zion. That you're coming to Zion, the city of God, to dwell with God. That's the climax of everything God's doing. That's the climax of his purposes. So I've quoted from Revelation 21 before, but let me quote it again. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is the climax of what God is doing. Those are the climax of his purposes for creation, is that we would dwell with him. And that's what he promises us. I do want to pause here, though, because I'm sure you noticed this. In the midst of a chapter that is like all encouragement, we have some very sober words in verse 8. I'm sure you noticed them. Verse 8 says, "A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." So we have these very sobering words about the unclean and fools. And just a word here about that, the end of verse 8. So if you looked at like a number of different translations, the ESV is kind of unique in rendering it, "Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." I think that's kind of a confusing translation. I think the NIV or the CSB, I think they do a better job of translating that phrase. So like, this is the NIV: "Wicked fools will not go about on it." So I think the idea is, this is what most commentators would say too, it's stating in a different way the same idea from earlier in the verse. So we have "the unclean shall not pass over it," and then the last phrase I think is something like "wicked fools will not go about on it." In other words, this way of holiness, is for the redeemed and the ransomed. It's not for the unclean or wicked fools. So what this is saying is all these promises that God makes, they're only for some people. They're only for some people. They are for the redeemed and ransomed. They're not for fools. They're not for the unclean. And I think immediately after I say that, I'm imagining people hearing that and going, that sounds really harsh. That sounds restrictive. You know, why not just broaden it to everybody? That's often a pushback on this idea. And I think, just briefly, the reason that this isn't harsh and restrictive is because chapter 35 of Isaiah comes right on the heels of chapter 34, which I know we didn't look at. But if you were to summarize them, chapter 35 is all encouragement. Chapter 34 is all discouragement. Chapter 34 is extremely bleak. So if you have a Bible, you can just turn back and just see. And basically, every word of it is very, very dark and grim. And what these two chapters are doing is they're describing two different eternal destinies. And everybody will go in one of these two places. Chapter 34 is judgment. Chapter 35 is mercy and good news. And Scripture says what we all deserve is chapter 34. But what some get is chapter 35. And that's because of God's mercy. So I just want to summarize quickly what we see in chapter 34. Chapter 34 says that judgment, this is what we all deserve, it is universal. In other words, it's coming for everybody. This is what everybody deserves. So Isaiah 34, verse 2. "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter." We can cite more verses like that in chapter 34. It's just repeated. All, everyone. This is what everybody deserves. And it also says judgment, this judgment, it's not just deserved by everyone. It is also eternal. This is what we deserve, is eternal suffering. So Isaiah 34, verse 3, "Their slain shall be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise, the mountains shall flow with their blood." And then verse 9 and 10, "Her land shall become burning pitch, night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever." And if you think, well, maybe Isaiah is just like really mean and harsh, why does he say all these things? It's interesting, if you looked at all the passages in Scripture that talk about the new heavens and new earth, they all strike this note. So for instance, if you went to Revelation 21, you know, it has these wonderful cheery verses about the new heavens and new earth, but then immediately it says, but not everyone will be in the new heavens and new earth. It won't be for, like Isaiah says, the unclean. And so what we have to see is it's against the dark backdrop of judgment that we get these verses about the redeemed and the ransomed being given these promises. We all deserve judgment, and mercy is the exception, not the rule. The exception is God is merciful to some. So, I mean, to give an image, you can think about us saying, well, this is harsh and restrictive, that it's only for some. It's a bit like if you heard, you know, there was a presidential pardon for a death row inmate. And nobody, if they heard about a presidential pardon for a death row inmate, would go, that is so cruel that he doesn't pardon all death row inmates. You know, nobody says that. You know, it's exceptional if you pardon a death row inmate. You don't expect all of them to be pardoned. And it's the same way here. And I'm imagining, though, maybe you're hearing this and going, well, I don't know if I am one of the redeemed or ransomed. That's what I mean. That's the words that are used, redeemed and ransomed. I don't know if that's me. I want that to be me. I don't know if that's me. And I want to say as clearly as I possibly can, absolutely everyone is invited. Everyone is invited. You can come without money, without price. You don't have to do anything, but just believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So Jesus says, John 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So yes, this is only for some, and yet all are invited. All are invited. This could be you if it's not you. So I wanted to think about that part of this chapter, but now let's think about what is this perfected fellowship with God that's talked about here. So you notice, I've already mentioned this, but speaks of people being redeemed and ransomed, and it says they're going to walk on this highway into Zion. And the image is, so people being redeemed and ransomed, the image there is being bought back from something, normally slavery. So the image is people are in this enslaved condition, and then they're brought out of that condition, and that happens because of a price being paid. That's the image used in Scripture over and over. And we know how it is that that happened. Jesus came and paid the price for our sin on the cross by giving up himself so that we could go free. And the image that's used here is we are going to experience, if you're a believer, you're going to experience the full benefits of that redemption. So now we experience partial benefits of it, but not all. We still sin. We still experience the guilt of sin, but there will be a day when we will experience the full benefits of it, the full benefits. I think it's captured so well later in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 54, verse 4. Speaking of the final day, he says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. The image is, on that final day, we get to experience the fullness of our redemption. No more guilt, no more shame, all of it completely forgotten and done away with. So that's what's promised. And then notice verse 10. They'll come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it's pretty obvious what's being meant here. Unbroken everlasting joy, which is really hard to think about. I mean, none of us know what that's like. I mean, we all, I assume all, most maybe, know what real, real joy is like. You know, just, you feel just filled to the brim with happiness. But then we also know that doesn't last that long. You know, soon afterward, discouragement sets in or sadness. And what's being said here is, if you are a believer, you will experience full, everlasting, unbroken joy. And I love the image used. It says, they shall obtain gladness and joy. And the word, it's interesting, the word in almost every other place in the Old Testament is not rendered obtain, but overtake. For instance, in the, you think of Genesis 31, the story of Jacob and Laban, if you know this story. So Jacob, sort of held captive almost by Laban, he escapes, and then Laban goes after him. And we read Genesis 31, verse 25, and Laban overtook Jacob. Same word. He overtook him. And so this is how one commentator describes what's being said here in Isaiah 35. He said, this is Alec Motier, he says, it is as if what was always just ahead of them is now at last caught and possessed. Isn't that an amazing image? It's like your whole life you're getting foretastes of joy, maybe even foretastes of unbroken joy. You're getting little tastes of it, but then it's not unbroken. You then experience the sadness. And it's like always just out ahead of you, but you can't quite catch it. And he says, on that final day, you will obtain it. You'll overtake it and you will have it, and it will never go away. It's absolutely amazing. You think of Proverbs 4, verse 18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. That's the image. It's like you're always, always just almost catching it, and one day you will. And so as we finish, I want to think about, so what is ultimately the takeaway for us? So we have all these promises here, promises about a perfected earth, perfected bodies, end of oppression, perfected fellowship with God. What are we to do with all of this? And the answer is rather simple. We are to actually believe this. We are to believe this. And to actually bring this to mind, to meditate on this, and let this give us courage. Let it give us courage, especially when we are in really dark moments. You know, the key for us is to actually believe this is true and it is real. Often when we're in discouragement, all we can see is just our circumstances. All we can see is what I'm going through. And what we need to see is God has promises for us. He has promises for us, and they are real. We have not experienced them yet. We've experienced foretastes, but one day we will experience the fullness of these promises. So I want to finish with this, the story of Elisha and the servant of Elisha. This, I think Jim shared the story too recently in a sermon at Redeemer, and it's a great story. But I want to finish with this. So this is a familiar story, but they see themselves surrounded by an enemy army. And the servant says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the reason I share that is because of Elisha's prayer that he prays, because that really needs to be our prayer. He says, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." That is what we need. We need our eyes open that we would see that this is real. You can think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. He prays that we would have the hearts, the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That needs to be our prayer. When we are in a place of discouragement, we feel so low. "Oh Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Open my eyes that I may see. This is what you've promised us." So let's pray. "Oh Lord, open our eyes that we may see." Lord, we do pray that you would help us. Lord, please open our eyes that we may see the glorious inheritance that you've promised us. Lord, I pray especially for anyone this morning who is feeling low, discouraged, ready to give up. Lord, help them to see that you, our God, will come and save us. Lord, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.